things around a little bit here this evening. We'll go right into the Word first thing, and then we'll do our prayer time at or about 7:45. So I got my timer down here, and we're going to try to make sure we get started for about 15 minutes of prayer time. And I hope you have your prayer list there in handy. We've been talking about redemption. We've had our introduction to redemption. We've talked about key words for redemption, including but not limited to agorazo, which means to buy something, ex agorazo, to buy and then to take out, as in out of the marketplace, to set free. Lutrosis and apolutrosis both have an emphasis on the actual setting free. And we've looked at many passages in the Bible where those terms are used. And we're just going to basically take up where we left off, talking about redemption, in this case, closely related to forgiveness. Redemption is closely related to forgiveness, and you can see the text there, Ephesians 1:7. It's one of those run-on sentences by the Apostle Paul where he doesn't seem to be aware of a period or comma. He just keeps going, and it's up to you to track it, okay? In English class, you'd get in trouble for a run-on sentence, but he wasn't in English. He was in Greek, so he could keep going. In him, obviously the reference is to Jesus Christ in the context. We have redemption. There's our word. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Well, that's stopping right in the middle of a sentence, but that's okay. Let's stop anyway and just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world and that he was willing to come, willing to go into that body that you'd prepared for him, to be born of a woman at the right time, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. And he didn't just redeem those Jews who were under the law, but he paid the ransom price for all men, no exceptions. And it's a remarkable thing that you, Father, want to save everyone. That's your heart's desire. And you proved that you meant it when you sent Jesus into the world, and he gave himself, the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, as a ransom, that's a redemption word, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Testimony born at the right time, proper time. So that verse is plain. He didn't just pay for the sins of any particular people group, the Jews, leaving out the Gentiles. No, he paid the ransom price for all. So consequently, price is paid, and anyone who understands that, anyone who looks to Jesus for redemption, looks to Jesus for freedom, looks to Jesus for eternal life, that individual receives that thing as a gift, paid for by someone else. As somebody has said, we owed a debt that we could not pay, and he paid a debt that he did not owe. Consequently, we're the beneficiaries, and we thank you for it. Remind us and teach us of these precious things in our time together tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Redemption is closely related to the concept of forgiveness and is, in fact, the present possession of every believer. That's why we just read in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have, right now, present tense, as our present possession, redemption. Apolutrosin, again, he's paid the price, he's set us free, he's delivered us through his blood, so the life is in the blood. So when he pours out his blood, then that's when his life is given. The forgiveness of our trespasses, it seems to be, for all practical purposes, equal, at least in value, to redemption. So he pays the price. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And since his grace is there in infinite supply, then there's no shortage of it. So we receive forgiveness of our trespasses according to his grace. So where sin did abound, there did grace much more abound. So his grace is so enormous that it overwhelms our sin of whatever magnitude our sins might be or might have been. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's dominion. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us. And we weren't moved anywhere. It's a positional thing. So he delivers us out of the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Again, there's that word, apolutrosin, the forgiveness of our sins. So you read Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:13 to 14 reads in a very similar way. Specifically, Jesus is our redemption. And I love this verse. 1 Corinthians 1:30 has been a favorite of mine for a long time, and sometimes it's my favorite verse. Somebody says, what's your favorite verse? Well, it kind of depends on the day. You know, so sometimes this is it. Sometimes it's another verse. I had a friend over in Hebron one time, and he said, what's your favorite verse? I didn't say this verse. I said, Romans 4 and 5. And that's an amazing thing. Romans 4, 4 and 5. And, you know, and what he wanted to do is make me a nice little plaque. And he had a nice little piece of wood and had a piece of brass on there, you know. And he told me at some point in our relationship that he did not believe what I believed. He did not believe, for all practical purposes, the gospel. And so he said, what is your favorite verse? I thought, well, if I give him this verse and he has to get his little thing out and scratch it into the brass, you know, I don't know how long it takes to scratch it into the brass, but you get to stare at that verse for quite some time. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So I'd been witnessing to him over a period of time. And one day I went in his old place over there and he said, sit down. I sat down, brought his wife in, and he said, we just want to tell you that we don't agree with your doctrine, and we don't believe those verses. It wasn't pointing to these, but gospel. We have decided to go with what our parents taught us instead, which is, if you're good, you're okay. You don't really have to worry about anything. And they're both gone now. So, I mean, all I can say is I know they had the gospel in their minds. And I maintain hope that at some point they might have been persuaded. They never told me that. They told me the exact opposite. Now, the term redemption is not specifically stated in those verses, but you can understand why they would be favorites. And this is a great verse. Let's go over there. I don't know if you have your Bible there, but let's go over there to 1 Corinthians 1:30. I know it's on the screen, but I think it's good to look in the text. I used to kind of have a principle, don't put it on the screen. Make people go look at the verse in their own Bibles, you know, turning with their own hands and so forth. But you can cover a lot more verses if you are not doing that and just put it on the screen up there. On the next slide, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, the work of God, you are in Christ Jesus, talking to the Corinthians, but I think it applies to all of us. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us these things, wisdom from God, and I think wisdom is divided out into these three things. He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I take it that you're really looking at the three tenses of salvation there. Righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us at the moment of faith. That's ours positionally. So he became to us righteousness from God. And sanctification, in him we have everything necessary for life and godliness, being saved from the power of sin, in the power of the Spirit, as we walk by faith in accordance with the Word of God and not by sight, So that's present tense, sanctification, and redemption. So I take it that in this particular verse, redemption is future tense. It's something that we don't have yet. We have, in a sense, ours positionally, but we don't enjoy all the facets of redemption yet, and we'll be seeing some of those as we go through these remaining paragraphs. Redemption is, of course, from sin, too. It's not from just the curse of the law. It's from sin, it's from a lot of things, but it's from sin, too, because Christ Jesus is he who gave himself for us, purpose clause, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. I like that word, every. Nothing's left out. He took care of the whole bill. And so we are redeemed from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So redemption isn't just about, okay, I got saved. I've received redemption. But it's about who we are. It's about becoming the people that God wants us to be. It's about doing the things that God wants us to do, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I like that word, zealous. I mean, that means you care about something. You're fervent in it. This is what you want to do. You want to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And I think that's the first impulse, frankly, of every new believer is, how can I say thanks? How can I do the things that are pleasing in his sight? He gave me life. He gave me redemption. He paid the price. How can I say thanks? Well, we ought to be a people zealous, like on fire, for the Lord doing good deeds, Titus 2:14. His death applied equally to the sins that were committed under the first covenant. I think we looked at this a little bit before. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So we have the old covenant, and we have the new covenant. I had a phone call yesterday from a gal I hadn't talked to in quite some time. We probably spent an hour and a half on the phone talking old covenant, new covenant. And it's an awesome topic of which I never tire. And she was on there, and she's talking about, well, somebody said, where are you going to move? She goes, I don't know. They said, Lincoln, Cortland. She goes, no, I think I want to move close to Jansen Bible Church. So, because she, whenever I'm talking to her on the phone, she's like a sponge. And I'm going over the whole book of Hebrews. And she is just thrilled as I go over these things. And she goes, why can't I get this teaching anywhere else? You know, that's a good question, but I don't know the answer to it. I really don't know the answer to that question. It makes me wonder what are the pastors studying? What are they preparing? What are they giving the people? Why do they think people are coming? But this is something that is a matter of fact. His death applied equally to the sins that were committed under the first covenant. That would be the law of Moses. And he paid the price for all of the sins committed under that for 1,450 years. And there were lots of them. Who knows how many there were. And for this reason, he's a mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption, the price paid, of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I take it that the eternal inheritance there is more than just getting saved. Okay, it includes more than that. It includes going on with the Lord and laying up treasures in heaven and being rewarded at the coming judgment seat of Christ for us in the church age. Now, Old Testament people are going to be rewarded too, but probably in a slightly different way. But they're going to have great opportunity for rewards too, from the life that they lived, godly lives they lived under at the direction of God, under the principles of the Old Testament. I mean, that's all they had. The law was still in place, so God said keep it. So they did what they could. We're under a better economy. The new covenant has been inaugurated, but it couldn't be inaugurated unless the sins that were committed under the first covenant were paid in full. You can't take away the first covenant unless the sins that were committed under the first covenant are paid in full. So Jesus paid that price. He set aside the first covenant and made it possible for him to establish the second covenant. And these are biblical principles, and they're real, and they have meaning. We ought to care about it. In connection with the previous paragraph, where we read that it was Jesus who gave himself for us, We should note that Jesus was himself the ransom price for our deliverance, according to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. I think I referred to this in a different context this morning, but that's what it says. The Son of Man did not come to be served, we're talking about serving, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. There's that word again, a ransom that's in connection with redemption, ransom price, for many. And then I've already cited 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So again, it wasn't just the Jews. He gave himself as a ransom for all. So whatever debt with regard to sin any man anywhere ever had, Jesus paid the price. He gave himself as a ransom for all. You know, when you think about that truth, it's like, man, that's overwhelming. That's almost too good to be true. I mean, you look out at the congregation, some new faces have come in this morning, and you don't know the people necessarily that well. You've greeted them a time or two, but you really don't know that much about them. But one thing you know about them, their sins are paid for. They're all paid for. And they need to be informed of it. Now, we're working on that. But so you put the truth out there and you preach it. You proclaim it as persuasively and as clearly as you know how. But there is a facet involved in that whole process where God has to come in and enlighten the mind. No man can come to me unless my Father who sent me draw him. So something has to happen there that's beyond anything that you and I can do. But I believe God wants people saved worse than I want them saved. So I believe if I'm caring about that and I'm presenting the word persuasively, that God's going to do something. And I'm excited to see what God's going to do in the lives of some of these people, perhaps very, very soon. I feel a sense of urgency in the present set of circumstances in which you and I find ourselves. Redemption, obviously, should affect how each believer lives. You've received this redemption price? Somebody paid the price for you? It ought to affect how each believer lives, considering the tremendous, tremendous value of the redemption price that was paid. Note that redemption is a past act here. And if you, Peter writing, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed, there's our word again, purchased, set free, with perishable things like silver or gold. So nobody, you know, got a bucket of money and put it down on your behalf so you could be set free from bondage. No, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's an interesting expression because it is a futile way of life that we have inherited from our forefathers. I think he's probably primarily focused on the Jews there because they came out of a legalistic background. They were under the impression growing up that they had to keep the law of Moses to be saved and they have to keep the law of Moses to be pleasing in the sight of God. That's their mindset. But he calls that a futile way of life. And I think Peter meant that when he said it. It's a futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. You know, very often, most of us, when we're raised, whatever we were taught about the things of God, the Bible, church, and so forth, that becomes our perspective. That's what we regard as truth. And it's pretty difficult for us to turn away from that. If it's wrong, it's very difficult for us to turn away from that and see things differently from that manner in which you and I were raised. And that certainly is true in my case. You come out of a Southern Baptist background, and there are certain things that are part and parcel of their tradition, and you sort of assume that it's true. And, you know, I can go through the whole ritual of the Sunday morning service, which almost without exception was an evangelistic message. And then when you got to the end of the evangelistic message, you were expected to make a response, because by the time the preacher got finished, you're pretty sure you're lost. Okay? And there was very little possibility that you were saved. You've been deceiving yourself, don't you see, for all these years. And today is the day, this is the moment, that you can walk the aisle and finally get it right. Well, I mean, I've seen people walk the aisle dozens of times. And they were going to get it settled this time, and nothing was settled. And the next Sunday, they were back in fear. And if you raise an objection to that whole idea and that methodology and that invitation, hymn and praying the prayer and all that stuff, you are basically regarded as a rebel. You are a heretic, maybe even an apostate to God, even though what they were doing there didn't have anything to do with God or the Bible or truth. It didn't have anything to do with any of it. But you'd be shaking with fear during the invitation time. And people would walk the aisle. I can still remember certain individuals walking the aisle again and again. And apparently nothing was ever settled by that, even though the preacher assured you that if you did come this time and prayed the prayer, the doubts would be settled and you'd have peace. No, the doubts were magnified and you didn't have peace. It took a bad situation and made it worse. So he says, as believers, having received this tremendous gift, we know where we stand with God. Live an honorable life. Live a godly life. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, because you're only here for a while. And I don't know if you thought about this or not, but every tick of the clock, we're getting closer to the end. I don't need to be negative or anything, just realistic. So you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Somebody went to the cross, shed his blood in your behalf, in order that you might have life. So it was something of great value. The price that was paid was something of tremendous value. The precious blood, by the way, the word precious means of high value, just like it does when people use it in connection with jewelry or stones, precious stones, of high value. This is the precious blood of Christ. It's of high value, of more value than any stone. As of a lamb unblemished, he had no sin, and spotless, there was nothing wrong in his life. The blood of Christ, that was the price that was paid for my salvation, for my redemption, and for your redemption, your salvation, and your eternal life. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19. There's a redemption which is true regardless of whether men believe it or not. Say that again. There is a redemption which is true regardless of whether men believe it. Just as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and the Bible says that he was, so also in Christ he accomplished the total work of redemption. Jesus, through his own blood, giving his life, life is in the blood is poured out, the life is given. So Jesus, through his own blood, entered the holy place. That would be the Holy of Holies in heaven above. Once for all. So this isn't a repeated action. Once for all. I love that expression, because he doesn't have to die repeatedly. You know, the old priest under the old covenant sacrificed time after time after time after time, offering up animals, the shed blood of which could never take away sin. The Bible says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he's offered just this one price, and that took care of the whole bill. So Jesus, through his own blood, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So if it's eternal, it's final, it's permanent, and there's no redo. You don't need a redo. I mean, if the job is done right, and it was, then there's no redo. And we know that the job was done properly when Jesus died on the cross as the sinless, holy Son of God, because the Father raised up the Son on Sunday morning, indicating to anybody who's interested that the Father has accepted the price that the Son paid. You have nothing to worry about. The Father accepted the price that the Son paid. And when you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to your own heart and soul. This redemption, ironically, is substantial enough to deliver all men from bondage, fully beneficial if they acknowledge it. And this might seem like a strange verse to which to appeal, but I'm going to do it. But false prophets, this is 2 Peter 2:1, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. I sort of see a contrast there. Under the old system, you have false prophets, and under the new system, you have false teachers. I mean, the gift of prophecy is effectively gone anyway. But there were prophets out there in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and there were false ones that didn't tell the truth. So false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And I think that we could all acknowledge that we're conscious that there are false teachers out there today. Now, some might fall into the category of false prophets too, but this term seems to refer to the time of which you and I are part. There will also be false teachers among you. We've got a lot of them. And I go on TV on Sunday night, everybody else goes to sleep, and I'm sitting there, and sometimes I go over and I listen to some, I probably shouldn't name anybody, but there are some strange people out there. And I'm telling you, they have a large following. It's absolutely incredible how many people come in week after week, tens of thousands. Well, of course, they've been shut back. Maybe that's one of the blessings of COVID, okay? They can't go hear the false teachers quite as readily as they did before. But they're still out there. They're still busy. They're still trying to get whatever it is they're doing done. And it's a construct. They give you the idea that if you do A, B, and C, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or happy. If you do the right things, God's going to bless you real good, okay? You're going to be healthy. You're not going to get sick. And you're going to be wealthy. You're going to have plenty of money. And you're going to be just as happy as you can be. It's an unrealistic life or expectation. It's an unrealistic expectation. I think a lot of people go into those systems and they expect it all to happen, end up being disillusioned. I don't know who it was, but somebody did a pretty big study on that. And they did the study demonstrated that people are coming into these massive works by the hundreds, if not thousands, on a regular basis. But at the same time, they're going out the other side after being disillusioned after a few months or years have passed, and they realize it's not true. It's not happening. And the sad part about that is a lot of people are actually giving up on the Bible, they're giving up on God, and they're giving up on the hope that we really are intended to enjoy from the Scriptures, because they are not being taught the truth. They're being taught lies, and they come in believing those lies, expecting those lies to come true. But those lies are not. That's the nature of a lie, right? It's not going to come true. It's going to let you down. At some point, you're going to discover something's wrong with this. And so they leave, and that's it. But it seems to me like there's always another group ready to come in if they can influence them enough or get enough of their people out there talking this up. So you got the false teachers out there. And what are the false teachers doing? Secretly introducing destructive heresies. False doctrines, I just alluded to some of them. False teachings. And when it says secretly, I think they're busy working and just taking people aside and whispering in their ear and say, have you ever thought about this? It's awesome. And you get this principle in life, it's going to be great. Things are going to go great. You're going to be a millionaire and all that stuff. It's people are inclined to believe what seems to be a good news for them. You're going to have a lot of money. You're never going to get sick. Take this bottle of pills or whatever. Everything's going to be wonderful. It's not as simple as that. But in introducing these destructive heresies, lies that are, these are, you know what these heresies are? Thoughts, concepts, and ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. That's what they are. Heresies, thoughts, concepts, and ideas that are contrary to the Word of God. And that's how you can discern that they are heresies. They're contrary to the Word of God. And then he says, he goes so far as even denying the Master, Jesus, of course, who did what? Who bought them. Who bought them. Agorazo, this is paying the price. He bought them. And then bringing swift destruction upon themselves. At some point, God's going to take these false teachers and they're going to be judged. Because they're naming the name of Jesus and they're peddling lies in his name. And at some point, God says, that's it, you're done. But the reason I turn to this text, because you know, I said up there before, this redemption, ironically, is substantial enough to deliver all men from bondage, fully beneficial, if they acknowledge it. So I take it that this verse flatly states that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for all men, all women, all boys, and all girls of all time, even the false teachers, because it says he bought them. That's going to be the worst bit of knowledge for the false teachers when they end up in torment, is knowing that Jesus bought them. He paid the price for them. And they didn't, well, what was the term I used there? They did not acknowledge it. They did not acknowledge it. They went on their own way. You know, a lot of these false teachers end up over there in Matthew chapter 7 in that category of people. And I'm turning there. You can turn there if you want. Matthew chapter 7. He's talking about false prophets in this context. And he's talking about how to discern the false prophet as over against the true prophet. And so that's the distinction. That's the thing that can be discerned here. False prophet versus the true prophet. So it's not a simple test to try to figure out who's saved and who's lost. It's a little bit more than that. It's discerning who's the false prophet and who is the true prophet. Beware, verse 15, Matthew 7, of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So he says you can discern the false prophet. I suspect we can discern the false teacher. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Answer, rhetorical question, no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's talking about fruit. Now, most people look at that in a very simplistic way. They're morally good. They're doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And you can tell by the fruit of the Spirit that's manifest in their lives that they're truly saved. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Okay, that's very simplistic. A lot of people can read that and just go on about their business and figure we're safe. But I think he means a lot more by fruit than just ordinary, everyday moral conduct. And so he says, he's talking about the fruit that is involved in this. So he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have a lot of people out there who are willing to say, Lord, Lord, and they're talking about Jesus, and not all these people are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, to which many would say, see, I told you so. You've got to be good. But what is doing the will of his Father who's in heaven? Well, this is the will of the Father who is in heaven, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the will of the Father. That's what God requires of man, if you please, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so God is observing to see who believes in him whom he has sent. So it isn't just identifying with Jesus. It isn't doing good works. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Jesus doesn't deny it. And they're asking a question. Did we not prophesy in your name? Well, perhaps they did. And also, you have to understand the whole rhetorical question again. Did we not in your name cast out demons? Jesus doesn't say they didn't cast out demons in his name. And did we not in your name perform many miracles? Does the King James say many wonderful works? Wonders, okay. I think my dad expanded it to wonderful works, okay. And so, what are these people doing in verse 22? They're appealing to Jesus for entrance on the basis that they have done many good works. They have not believed in him whom the Father has sent, even though they use his name. And people are very willing to use his name if it's somehow accrues to their account. But they haven't believed in Jesus for eternal life. Do we know that for certain? They have not believed in Jesus for eternal life. They have not believed in him whom the Father has sent. That's a matter of fact. Because in verse 23, we have the judgment. And then I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. We don't have a relationship. You have not believed in me. We're not related spiritually. So I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, what is the fruit that identifies them for who they are? The fruit is teaching and preaching justification by works. That's the bad fruit. And they cannot keep it, they can't keep their mouths shut about this. They cannot conceal it. They will at some point make it manifest that they believe that if you plan on spending eternity with God, you're going to have to be good. And that's their message. That's not good news. That's not the gospel. And nobody ever got saved listening to that. Now, as believers who have experienced redemption, it ought to be the desire of our heart to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And not in order to get saved, not in order to be redeemed, but because we already have been redeemed. It's a life of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, you paid the price. And I just rejoice in the fact that I have eternal life. Now I want to do the things that are pleasing in your sight in anticipation of that day when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's a future aspect to redemption. Also, we kind of alluded to it earlier. Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I said there's a future aspect to that redemption. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So redemption's been accomplished, Jesus paid the price, and in a sense, we have some facets of redemption already applied to us. We've been bought out of bondage, we can do the things pleasing in the sight of God. But there's certain wonderful aspects of redemption that have not been applied yet. The redemption of our body. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about that moment in time when Jesus comes to take us home and he takes this old body of ours, which is getting older day by day, and he transforms this body into likeness with his own glorified body, which means that the body that you and I are going to have at the moment of rapture of the church is going to be like the body that Jesus had when he came out of the grave. A lot of characteristics, facets, capabilities that his body had that ours does not yet have, but it will have at some point. And that's what Paul is talking about over there in Romans 8:23. We're waiting. He says waiting eagerly. Well, the older you get, the more decrepit you get, the more eagerly you're waiting for it. You're waiting eagerly for your adoption. We're all waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. It's a facet of sonship too. The redemption of our body. So we haven't felt all the facets of redemption yet, but we will one day experience them when Jesus comes. The future aspect is manifest in Ephesians 1:14 as well, where speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul said that he is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption, there's the Greek word, of God's own possession. It is possible to miss the future emphasis in Ephesians. I don't think it's really possible to pay attention to it. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So that, obviously, it's a forward-looking term here. We're waiting for the Lord to come, and the Spirit of God is going to be involved, and we shouldn't grieve him in advance. By whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's thinking about that. Day of redemption when Jesus comes, and instantly it's going to be applied to this old body, and the limitations are going to be removed. And all clarity of thought, feeling are going to return. Maybe we never have been quite that sharp. But when the redemption is applied to the body, it's going to be an awesome moment. I think we're going to be so amazed. We might say, wow, I didn't know life could be so good. So we're not quite there yet. Ryrie takes 1 Corinthians 1:30, as I've already alluded to be a reference to the future, so that redemption is essentially equal to glorification. I think that's correct. So righteousness, sanctification, and redemption equal to glorification. Also, when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, properly the second advent, the redemption of the nation of Israel is drawing near, Luke 21:28. So that's going to happen. It was apparently to this that Job had reference in Job 19:25. As for me, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last will take his stand on the earth. Did Job have that kind of insight? I think with the aid of Almighty God, he did have that kind of insight. So he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that at the last, he's going to take his stand on the earth. So he's anticipating that kingdom setting way in advance. This is that redemption for which Israel had been waiting from Old Testament times. It was to this that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, referred in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's looking ahead to the coming kingdom. And also Anna in Luke 2:38. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem when the kingdom comes. Again, clearly, this is what Jesus had in mind, Luke 21:27-28. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So again, redemption, future tense. The two on the road to Emmaus probably had the same perspective when they said to Jesus there, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, but they killed him. Well, I think obviously by now they know better. But they were looking for the redemption, and he died, so they didn't think he was the redemption. Well, he was the redemption. And what they were hoping for then will at last come. Timing's not too bad. As we said before, we reiterate it in light of the great redemption that is ours in Jesus. The most natural response in our redeemed state, positionally at least right now, is to turn to him who set us free and say, from now on, this would be the invitation part of the service, okay, your personal commitment. From now on, I want to do what you want me to do. Because to have you as master would be better than boundless liberty. That'd be liberty without restraint. So to have Jesus as our master and Lord is better than boundless liberty. A lot of people think that boundless liberty is the way to find fulfillment. No, it's not. No. To have Jesus as our master, guiding and directing every step in the person of the Holy Spirit, is better than boundless liberty. It's the most fulfilling life you'll ever have. In other words, for the new believer, his normally preferred course of action is not to take his newfound freedom through redemption and consume it upon himself. That's not the normal course of the new believer. But rather, he wants to say to himself, how can I invest myself in service for Jesus Christ who bought me out of slavery to sin? So may that be our choice here, now, and forever. Father, we thank you for redemption. We thank you that Jesus paid the price. And in him, we have life and liberty, a life worth living, the wherewithal to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And we look forward to the future facets of redemption to yet be fulfilled in our lives when the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes down here and takes us home to be with himself, and redemption is applied to this body. What a moment that will be. Redemption applied to our bodies. Our bodies made like unto his most glorious body. So we as believers have everything to look forward to and every reason to give up any kind of a selfish lifestyle here now and to turn all that in to do your will, to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Thank you for this time together in the Word. We have a few minutes left now for prayer. Make it a blessed time together in Jesus' name. Amen.